Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 3. We are continuing our study in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church or to the church in Rome. We're going to read verses 21 to 26. We will focus, however, our attention this morning as we work through the text only on verses 21 and 22. We'll come back and do 23 to 26 next week. And I realize some of you are like 21, 22, and we're not even going to make it all the way through verse 22. And some of you are worried, like, Pastor Harris, are you going to have enough to say? And I say, do you not know me at all? We will have plenty to look at this morning. This text is so important for us. Follow along with me as I read verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He does this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, this is your word. And we ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be glorifying to you, our God and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What are the most important words that you could ever hear or read or know or say? What are the most important words? What would you fill it in? Of course, the most important words might change depending on the context you find yourself. If you're in the midst of If you're wrapping up a fight, trying to stop a fight, ending a fight, trying to be reconciled with someone, the most important words at that time might be, I'm sorry, or I forgive you. Maybe if you're feeling affectionate, the most important words would be, I love you. If you're getting married, the most important words to remember are, I do. Not maybe. It's a bad one. If you're feeling patriotic, maybe it's 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Or maybe some other speech beginning. Those words just ring true, patriotic, grab our hearts. Maybe kids, maybe the most important words you'll hear is, school's over, or lunch is ready, right? Isn't that favorite? Maybe at the end of a long sermon, in conclusion. Or if you're at Chick-fil-A, my pleasure. Wherever you are, the most important words you want to hear, whatever, like it changed depending on the circumstances you find yourself. There is a fantasy book series that has come out over the last 10 or so years, written by Brandon Sanderson. It is the first book in the series is called The Way of Kings. And in that book, the protagonist, Dalinar, is called upon by his dying brother to find the most important words a man can say. And as time goes on, he's going to come to realize that in that setting, the most important words a man can say is life before death, journey before destination. But later on in the series, as he's reflecting on what that means for him, he sums it up by saying what all of that means, the most important words a man can say are, do better. I don't know about you, that seems like the worst message ever. That's a message that gets read. Just do better. Just do better. Well, if it was that easy, we would all just do better naturally. But what if doing better is not enough? From Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul has been writing about the sinfulness of humanity, of all people, Gentiles and Jews, non-Jews and Jews. That is every single person. For 64 verses, for almost 1,000 words in the Greek, he has spent his energy to tell you and I, you are a terrible person before God. You are a sinner. You deserve his wrath and his condemnation. That's the message from that section, 1:18 to 3:20. He's been spending himself. And he ends, you can see in verse 20 of chapter 3, he tells us do better is not an option. Why? Therefore, by deeds of the law, by works, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do better doesn't work with God. But from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins to unpack the answer, God's answer to the question, what are the most important words? Most of those who have studied the book of Romans will argue that verses 21 to 26 in Romans chapter 3 are the most important words in the book of Romans. If you want to know what's the message of Romans, verses 21 to 26 tells you. More than that, many will say, these aren't just the most important words in the book of Romans. Many will argue the most important words in the New Testament. Martin Luther called this the chief point of the Bible, the most important paragraph in all of Scripture. Leon Morris, a modern day commentator, he says what we have in verses 21 to 26 is the most important paragraph ever written, period. The most important words ever written. Now, I think he's right, but I have to qualify that. I've not read all the other paragraphs in the world. This paragraph is supremely important for us. It lays out for us our hope as Christians. And I have 2 points for us this morning, and just 2 points. We have a new era. That's verse 21, a new era. And verse 22, a new status. A new era and a new status. That's what we're looking at this morning. Very simple. So join with me as we consider this new era in which we live. Paul starts off this chapter, this section, this most important paragraph, with the words, but now. We are sinners through and through. We have no hope by the law. We have no hope by our works, no hope by our effort. Outside of Christ, we are all condemned. But now. Something has changed. But now, hugely massive transition in the book. But now, that's all old news. Now let's get to the best news. Now let's get to the new news. Now let's get to the good news. But now, these two small words mark this massive transition. At one time we were under sin's tyranny. At one time we were under sin's condemnation. But now something is different. At one time, those to whom God had revealed his righteousness, his saving righteousness, were those who had been a part of the covenant, the old covenant. They were a part of the people of Israel. They had come in under that old covenant, but now something has changed. The righteousness we find is now revealed, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Or we might say, in better translation would be, it has been revealed. We saw these words back in Romans chapter 1, only there it is, there the righteousness of God is revealed, or we might say, because it's a present tense verb, is being revealed. That is, through the preaching of the gospel, people are becoming aware of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And it is being itself made known, the saving righteousness of God in Christ. Here, it is looking at as a once and done, has been manifested, has been known, the righteousness of God. And verse 21 and 22 look at this phrase, this truth, the righteousness of God, but they look at it from two different angles. One, verse 21, is looking at it almost from the angle of heaven. And verse 22 is looking at it from the angle of earth, from the human perspective. That becomes a little evident as we look at this and meditate on these words. What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? We need to answer that question first. The righteousness of God is not referring in these verses to a mere attribute of God, as if righteousness is merely something that God has. God is righteous. This is true. But while that might seem to fit with verse 21 if it was on its own, verse 22 won't let us stay there. Now, Paul is using the phrase in something more. Often in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is equated with God's judging activity. But that doesn't fit here either. What we see is that the righteousness of God refers to his saving righteousness. It is more than that, but it is not less than that. It is his saving righteousness by which he saves righteously. We saw this earlier in Isaiah 51. Three different times, I don't know if you caught it, three different times in that passage, God's salvation and his righteousness are held in parallel ideas. In fact, you can find that all throughout the Old Testament. God's salvation and his righteousness are together. And what's astonishing is that you would think you would save the good people, but that's not the connection. In every instance where we find the saving righteousness of God at work, it is always at work for those who are not worthy of it, for those who are sinners, for those who deserve the condemnation. The saving righteousness of God is always an activity of God by which he saves those who don't merit it. That's incredible. This is why David, King David, when he is blown away by his own sin, and he's coming to the Lord in Psalm 31, he writes these words, "Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your," and we might expect mercy. We might expect grace. But he says, "Save me by your righteousness." So by the phrase, the righteousness of God, Paul is meaning at the very baseline that this righteousness of God is the righteousness by which he righteously saves sinners. And I realize that may not make too much sense. We're gonna tease that out a little bit. But we see first, this righteousness of God has been made known here apart from the law. Two things Paul seems to mean by that. First, under the old covenant, the means by which God made known his saving righteousness and saved sinners was through the old covenant. That is, to experience that, one had to join with the people of Israel and submit themselves to the covenantal law. Now, that is no longer the case. Now it is to all people. It is apart from the law. But he means by that something else. Not only is the saving righteousness of God apart from the law in the sense of it's no longer under that old covenant and it's for all people, but now it is apart from the law in terms of it's apart from our effort. It is apart from our works. The saving righteousness of God is known, is revealed to those apart from their works, apart from their obedience to the law, apart from their effort and own morality. We saw this earlier in verse 20. By deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We'll see this at the end in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. You know, in the rest of the world, there are things that you will do that will gain you a status of being accepted. But for us sinners, there is nothing like that. There's nothing we can do that will gain us that status. God requires personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. That's what He requires from us. And no matter how much good we do, the prophet Isaiah reminds us that all of our good deeds are filthy rags. They are inconsequential, and they are themselves stained by sin. Indeed, Paul even condemns the people of Israel in the end of Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10. He condemns them because they try to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Christ, who is himself, verse 4 of chapter 10, we are told he is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, which is a great phrase, and we're going to get to that probably in like the next 20 years or so. That was a joke. There we go. Thank you. I heard that laugh. I appreciate that. Dana, I heard that. That was good. Thank you. God's saving righteousness is given apart from our effort. The world religions will tell us, do this and be saved. Do this, find peace. Do this and find rest. Do this, you'll be accepted. Do this and you'll be acceptable. But the Christian gospel doesn't tell us do. The Christian gospel tells us to rest in the doneness of what Christ has done. That's bad English, but it's really good doctrine. Rest in what Christ has done. God's saving righteousness is known and experienced. It is revealed. He makes it known outside of the law covenant, outside of what's going on in the people of Israel, and he makes it known outside of our own effort. We also see that almost raises a question. If God is now revealing his saving righteousness apart from the law, does that mean that the law, the Old Testament, is meaningless? Some of you are shaking your heads. That's good. The answer is no. Strong no. And we know that. We know that because of all the Bible, but we know that in this text because what we see here, the righteousness of God is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law and the prophets, they are testifying to it. It's as if the law and the prophets, that is a way of describing the beginning and the end of the Old Testament and everything in between. All of it, all of God's word, which we call the Old Testament, all of it is a witness to. It's on the witness stand. It's testifying to this righteousness which God has now revealed. What Paul is saying in that line is that the gospel that he's preaching and writing about isn't new. He's not making it up. This isn't something that he and John and Matthew and some of the other apostles got together and were like, hey, we got a great idea. Let's start something fresh, shall we? Let's end that old stuff. Let's just get it going. This isn't new, he says. The entire Old Testament is testifying to this. In the next chapter, Paul is going to bring up Abraham and King David as examples of this. The reality is we could walk through many passages in the Old Testament and show what he's talking about. What this means for you and I is that we can't unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. He caught that word, unhitch. There's a famous, well-known pastor down in Georgia who wrote a book that was advocating for unhitching the Old Testament from the New. Let me just tell you right now, theologically, we call that baloney. That is just the worst just the worst. All of Scripture is the Word of God. All of Scripture is profitable and good. All of Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired and inerrant, and is presently, today, applicable and meaningful and important for you and I. Not a single word is to be cast out. Not a single word is to be discarded. That doesn't make everything that is written in all passages of Scripture equally, easily understood. You find yourself in Leviticus. You find yourself at the end of Chronicles. You find yourself in various parts of the Old Testament, and you're just like, I know this is God's word, but man, I'm struggling. All of it is meaningful to the last detail. We all need all of what God has said. That's point one. That's the new era. Let's go to point two, this new status. Again, we return to this phrase because Paul does the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being testified to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Righteousness of God is the same righteousness here as was being described in the previous phrase, the previous verse. And yet, we find it's something different. From a human perspective, it looks different. This is a righteousness of God that is more than just some saving activity. It is the righteousness of God. Notice the terminology. Through faith to all who believe. To or for, depending on your translation. That is, the righteousness of God is received by sinners. It is appropriated by sinners. It is given by God. This is the gift of God of his own righteousness. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. Or we might say it is the gift of God of a righteous status. That's what he's talking about here. It is a righteous status to those whose status is rightly condemned. We live and are born under one status, condemned to die. In Christ, through faith, we are given a new status, that of being righteous in the sight of God. We might say that this is the declaration of God of those that those who are guilty of sin are not only not guilty, but are righteous in his sight because he has granted to them his own righteousness, his own perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus. Here's where we can go wrong. We can begin to think of this righteousness as like a substance that we are passing from one person to the other. As if it's the righteousness of God is like Jalen Hurts giving the football to the running back, Saquon Barkley, who's going to run it. It's as if it's something that's being handed off to us, or something that, like the outfielder in baseball, is throwing the baseball, throwing the righteousness of God, and God is tossing us home the righteousness of God. We're going to catch it. That's not what's being depicted here. Righteousness is not a thing in and of itself. It is a status that we have in Christ. More than that, the righteousness of God which we are given because we have been given Christ. And when we are given Christ, we are given all that is in Christ. The whole Christ. All of Christ. Here it is, God gives us Christ, and in him we have his own righteousness. Listen to these words from Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Righteousness there, God's own righteousness, is given and it is received. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he, that's God the Father, he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, he made him to be sin. It is, he is crediting to Christ our own sin so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God, we are then credited in Christ. Or Paul's going to describe this in Philippians 3, 8 to 9. For his sake, that's the sake of Christ, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count those things as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul simply says, Christ is our righteousness. This is the righteousness of God which is given to or credited to, received and enjoyed by sinners like you and me. What this means is that we, if you have trusted in Christ, you do not cease to be a sinner, but you have been given a new status. A forensic legal declaration has been made over you by God himself, who has credited to us his own righteousness. The upshot of all this, if you're tracking with me, is that while we are still sinners, we are in Christ the righteousness of God. This is why the New Testament repeatedly refers to all Christians as saints. Saints are not some lofty elite group of people who have just gone above and beyond everyone. That thief that died on the cross who didn't have time for baptism or anything else, guess what? He is just as much a saint as the most saint-like saint that you think you know is a saint. You are all saints in Christ. Because we have Christ, we have his righteousness, though we are still sinners. And how do we receive this righteousness? We receive it through faith. That word through, so important, is a Greek word, dia. It communicates the idea that faith is instrumental in this. That is, faith is not working, faith is receiving. It is the means by which this righteousness is granted to us. It is the God-given means to accomplish the God-given ends of saving sinners. And so important is this idea of faith that it's mentioned twice in this short verse. Do you see that? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And those two words, faith and believe, they're almost the same exact Greek word. One is just a verb, the other one is a noun, but it's the same thing. Which is almost to say, you could almost write it this way, through faith to those who have faith, or through belief to those who believe. It's as if he's repeating himself there. He's emphasizing the importance of faith. And we might quickly say, you notice it's faith alone. It's not faith and. It's faith alone. Here is what is being said. The means by which sinners, you and I, stand righteous before God is not what we do or what is done by others for us. It is received as a gift through faith. Why is faith so special? Why does God choose to save us through faith? The Lord could have chosen any means to save all of us. Why not a certain amount of prayer each day? Why not baptism? That's what the Roman Catholics teach. You are justified the moment you are baptized. Your sin is washed away. Now, of course, everything after that moment is a problem, but there's other ways to deal with that. Why not partaking of the Lord's table? Every time you partake of the Lord's table, you get new status, newly fresh made status of being justified. Why not salvation through eating ice cream? Wouldn't that be like the best way of being saved? Like, that would be the best Lord's table ever, wouldn't it? Eat this in remembrance of me. Talk about a way to grow the church. Why not salvation through enjoying a walk outside? Or giving to the poor? Or being rightly related to the right person, like Abraham? Or Andy Willerette? Why not salvation through listening through an entire sermon? Why faith? I think there are two answers. One, it's because faith involves all of us. That is, it involves all of who we are individually. Three ideas that have been connected with faith and are taught in the scriptures. One is that there is this idea of this Latin word notitia, that is, there are things we must know. We must know that God is holy. We must know that we are sinners. We must know who Jesus is as the Son of God. We must know that he was sent and has come into the world, and that he has born true man, true God, and coming into the world, he has died in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him might believe. He has not only died, he has risen again. And he has not only risen again, he has ascended to heaven where he is now sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. These are things that we must and should know to be saved, but merely knowing them and knowing about these ideas doesn't save. It leads us to that second word. Assensus is the Latin word, but it simply means that you believe these things to be true. You believe them. Know that they are true. But true faith extends even beyond that and involves more of us than that. That is, more of our being. It encapsulates this last idea, this last word, fiducia, that is trust, reliance, leaning, resting, submitting. All three elements are here: mind, heart, will. All three elements come together. Faith is a part of all of us. Merely knowing about Jesus isn't enough to save. Merely thinking that Jesus really did all of those things and is who he says he is, while that's good and necessary, it is not enough. It is resting on him. Friend, have you rested on Jesus? Are you resting now in him alone? Do you believe that when you go and stand before God, that it is his work, his life, his death, and his resurrection alone that is sufficient to save you? That is what is required. That is what you are called to believe in today. If you believe in him, you will be saved. You will be justified. You will have that new status. But secondly, faith, I think, is the Lord chooses faith because faith, more than anything else, looks to the Lord. Anything else we do looks to ourselves or looks to another institution or what someone else may do for us. But faith is Godward. Faith says, God alone, you can do what I cannot, what can't be done for me by anyone or anything else. You alone, I'm trusting in you. That's what faith does. Faith looks to God. It is what we sing in when we sing that wonderful old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's believing God has done it all. I got nothing. You have done it all. Faith looks to the Lord, and it particularly glorifies God. And so God saves us, not through our own effort, but through faith alone. And you notice it's not just through faith alone, it is faith in Jesus alone. Faith in Jesus alone. Not faith in a church, not faith in a person, not faith in ourselves, not even faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. And picture faith like a lamp. You got a lamp at home. You put a fresh bulb in it. If you go and turn the light, turn the switch on, however you turn it on at the lamp itself, and it doesn't work, you check everything else. Why isn't it working? And you look and you see that the cord is unplugged. Faith is like that cord. That cord doesn't produce energy at all. What do you have to do to get the lamp working? You got to plug it in. Faith doesn't produce itself the saving righteousness of God. It is not itself the saving righteousness of God. It is not our righteousness. Faith itself only connects us with Christ who saves. We must have faith in Christ and have faith in him and in him alone. And to whom is this new status available? To the Jews alone? No. To the Romans, to whom Paul is writing alone? No. to Americans alone? No. To all who believe. To all who believe. To the ends of the earth. To every single man, woman, and child living in this community. Every person you will see this week as you go shopping or as you pass on the street. Every single person on the simple necessity of faith may be connected to Christ and be justified. This is the message of the gospel that goes to the ends of the earth. Every neighbor, every coworker, every individual in every hemisphere, in every tribe, in every nation, speaking every tongue. What does this mean for us this morning? I have a story and three applications. A story and three applications. A few years ago, I was preaching here, and as Sunday is going on, noticed two individuals I hadn't seen before, both very, very well dressed. One sitting apart up here, kind of in the front section. Someone sat near them, and they kind of scooted away, sat in a different row. The pews were sitting near them. And then another person sitting in the very back, or standing in the very back of the auditorium, unwilling to kind of even sit in the pews. Service ends. I'm watching, as I'm looking out, I'm seeing and noticing the way they're interacting, the way they're looking. The first individual is, you know, he's got big Bible that's been clearly well marked, very well used, knew his Bible very well. But he had kind of a disdainful look on his face. Granted, he was listening to me preach, so that might have explained it. But he looked like he did not want to be here. The other person never looked up. Could never meet my eye, or at least I couldn't catch it. Just seemed to hang his head, standing in the back, not willing to come forward. One of the ushers had gone to him, talked to him, tried to encourage him to come sit. Just waved him off. So after the service, I went to the two individuals. I talked to Dan after the service. Hey, that person that was sitting nearby, what happened? What was he like? I didn't get a chance to talk with him. And he said he was an interesting guy. He didn't communicate really with anyone. He didn't seem to really want to be here. He just kept saying, these people aren't good enough. The other guy in the back talked to the usher that had talked to him. And he just shared with me, this guy just wouldn't want to sit with us. He didn't feel like he belonged here. He didn't feel like he was good enough to sit with everyone else. Now, if you read your Bible, you know I'm totally making that story up. In fact, I'm plagiarizing that story from Luke 18, where Jesus tells a story that's almost exactly like that. You have a Pharisee who sits in his midst, and you have a tax collector, basically a mobster. Both of them stand apart. One stands apart because he doesn't want to be infected by what everyone else has got. He's better. The other one stands apart because he doesn't believe he should even be in the presence of the people around him, that he doesn't even belong in the presence of God. He hangs his head, he beats his chest, and he mourns his own sin. And Jesus says it was that man who went home justified. Three things that this teaching will make a difference in our lives and in our church. The first is very simple. If we miss this, we will stay away. If we miss this, we will stay away. We'll either stay away, stand apart because we feel like we are better than others. We'll look at someone, there'll be someone else that we just do not like because we are better than them. Or we'll stand apart because we don't think we're good enough. We'll let our sin on Saturday keep us from worshiping the Lord on Sunday. We'll rob ourselves of one of the chief joys of gathering with God's people because we believe deep down that our sin is so, so terrible, so wicked. And we can't gather with God's people. We just feel like a hypocrite. We just feel like we're doing wrong. We feel like we're lying, that we dare not enter into worship. Both self-righteousness and sin will keep us at a distance from God and his people unless we realize that our righteousness and the righteousness of those around us with whom we worship is not their own and not our own. It is the righteousness from God received through faith. If you're here today and you're feeling particularly unworthy, you look around and you just see some well-dressed people, people that have it all together, and you're barely holding it together. You're barely here this morning. Friends, let me call on you. Look to Jesus. If you have never trusted in him, I would urge you this morning, trust in him and find in him your righteous status. Not a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness that is from God. And I want you to know, everyone else in this room, every single one of us, we are sinners. And were it not for Christ, we would not be righteous. But we are if we are in him. So we gather. Sin, not realizing this truth, will keep us away. It will cause us to stay away. Second, if we miss the glory of this passage, we will stay unsure. We will stay unsure. We will always be trying to establish our own righteousness before God. We will always be trying to make ourselves feel as if God likes us, wants us, approves of us. We'll always be on that treadmill of righteousness trying to earn God's favor. And what Paul is teaching you and I here is that we can make the dare to step off the treadmill of self-righteousness and step into the assured standing that we have in Christ, that we are righteous in him. Our certainty that we belong with God, that we belong to him, and that we are assured of our standing before him is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. And so we no longer work to merit God's favor. We work because we have his favor. It changes everything. God is pleased with us in Christ. We are righteous in his sight. So live that out. Third, if we fail to wrestle with this, that God, by simple faith, declares sinners to be righteous in his sight. If we miss that, not only will we stay away, not only will we stay unsure, we will stay silent. We'll allow our sin to stop us from speaking about Jesus to those around us. We will think that the fact that we blew up at work with our coworker will then mean that we cannot share the gospel at all at work. We'll think that our sin with our spouse on Saturday night will make it so that we cannot lead our family well Sunday morning. We'll allow our shame to silence us before others so that we, instead of speaking, there will be crickets. We will be silent. We'll allow our past, our drug addiction, our alcohol use, our past immorality, our embarrassment at a failed marriage or some other sin that we are currently wrestling with, we will allow it to paralyze us so that we don't go out. We don't serve. And if we do that, that is the end, not only of the spread of the gospel in our region, that's the end of the spread of the gospel in the world. If we do not believe this, there's no hope for the global missions. Why would we dare send someone out? Why would someone dare to go out and declare that God saves if they do not believe that they are righteous in Christ? We would not carry the gospel to our places of work and to others if we believe that we are not righteous in the sight of God. Proverbs 28:1 tells us, "The wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Friends, if we have received by faith in Christ the righteousness of God Himself, there is no level, there is no reason for us to be silent. We have every reason to be bold. Because there's no level of righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of God. There is no inner circle to the status of righteousness that we have been granted in Christ. We can be bold. We must be bold as lions. Oh, that God may help us grant our righteousness in Christ, that men and women, young and old, near and far, may hear the hope of Christ Jesus, the hope of sinners saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as those whom you have mercifully redeemed by the work of your Son. We have no right to approach you on our own. No standing in and of ourselves, except the standing which you have given us in Christ, the standing as your own children, the standing of those who are righteous in your sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to know you. Help us to live out your mercy and grace, to live out your love for us. Help us to testify of the redemption that is found in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.